In Joshua chapter 6, our text that we're going to begin with this morning is verse 21, but I'd like to read from verse 20 through verse 24 to pick up the context. And of course, this is where we find the fall of Jericho. Notice with me as we come here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. Now, I've been planning to preach on this for probably 6 months, and I thought I would wait until the last Sunday in June and tie this together with our message we'll be preaching for the 4th, which is actually on the 3rd, and we'll be preaching next week a message titled The Military-Industrial Complex. And if you'll put your tailgate up this week and next week, I'll do my best to try to load your pickup and give you some good stuff, and I just pray that you will grow with me as I seek the Lord and follow the things of the Lord and really look and see what God has to say and not what politicians have to say. Notice with me as we come to this passage in verse 20, "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, and with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." And of course, again, in verse 25, it says that Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. Father, we come here this morning again into thy house with thy people. And Lord, we ask that as we come here today that, Lord, that you'll bless the reading of thy word. Help us, Lord, as we look at this subject. Many have discussed this subject in recent years. And Father, we just pray for your guidance and your leading. Lord, help us to believe your word. And we just pray, Lord, again, that you meet with us here today. Bless us, dear God, as we sing, as we preach, as we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in all that we would come here to do in our worship. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The question, as you read verses like verse 21, the question that many ask, and you have probably asked this question as well, why did God destroy entire populations of people, including women and children and even the unborn? Well, in particular, we're going to be looking at the Canaanites this morning. Notice verse 21 again, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword." Title of my message is Canaanites. The subtitle is, as I have here on the board, "Is this genocide or is this the judgment of God?" And I have three areas I want to look at this morning. And the first one is we're going to look at the extermination of the Canaanites. We see that God did command that. The second thing we're going to consider this morning is the sins of the Canaanites, which is the reason for God's judgment upon them. And the third thing that we're going to look at this morning is the God of the Bible. And these three things are very important as we look at this particular subject. Now, was this genocide or ethnic cleansing, as some people accuse God of here? In other words, did God just destroy an inferior race? What kind of God would do this? Questions are asked. Is he immoral? How do we reconcile these things here in the Old Testament with things that we see in the New Testament? These are questions that come up and that are asked. In other words, is what we see here, and this is not the only place that we read about this. Read about it in Exodus, Deuteronomy. We read about it here in Joshua. And there's a passage even in 1 Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 3, that says, "Utterly destroy all that they have and spare not, but slay man and woman, infant, suckling, and sheep, camel, and ass." Now, why did God say this? Was this the norm in the Old Testament, or was it an exception? I want to show you this morning it was an exception, and it was not ethnic cleansing, but it was literally the judgment of God. Now, many will ask, well, is this not very similar to what the Nazis did in the 30s and 40s in extermination of the Jews? Many will make statements today, is this not what ISIS is doing today? They're beheading and killing all that who would disagree with them or their religion or their politics. Well, there's two groups of people that I would address in looking at this, and this I'm going to do this before we get into our outline. Let me make a few more statements. There, when I consider this and I listen to people talk, and I don't mean just recently, I'm talking about over the years, I've heard accusations brought against God many times because of verses like this in the Bible. And the critics, well, let me, before I say that, I'm concerned with two groups of people when I study these subjects. When I come here and consider the extermination or the destruction of people like the Canaanites, I'm concerned this morning, first of all, with the critics who condemn God for allowing this to happen and using Israel as an instrument to bring it about. But I'm also concerned about the Christian today who will use these passages to condone total war in other countries. I've got some preacher friends, they're not real close, but preacher friends, and others that I have heard them say, it's okay to carpet bomb, it's okay to do this and that, that's just the way war is, and our government calls it collateral damage. And I've seen Christians use these verses to say that it's okay if women and children and the innocent or the elderly or whatever get killed in the process of waging wars on other countries. Well, I'm concerned with both of those two groups of people. I'm concerned with the critics and the atheists that will use these verses to deny God and deny the Bible. And I'm also concerned with those who profess Christ, whether saved or not, that's between them and God. Those who profess Christ that take these passages real loosely and want to say that it's okay for civilians or innocent people or men, women, and children to be killed in the process of an invading another country. So I'm concerned with both groups of people this morning. Now, some people might preach on this and they would just address one side of it. But I'm concerned with New Testament Christians. I'm concerned with our attitude when it comes to this. Now, let's first of all, let's address the critics, and I'll get into our outline in just a moment. And I'm going to refer to a lot of verses this morning. I don't have time in our 2 hours together. Just kidding. I don't have time to go through all the verses that I've put together in the last 2 or 3 weeks. But so I'll be throwing some verses out, so at least write them down or get the CD and get them off of that one or the other. First of all, let's consider the critics. They're those who criticize the Bible, especially the atheists. They deny God and the Bible, and this is one of their major things that they'll use. How can God, that created all things, absolutely exterminate and destroy men, women, and children, as well as all the animals and everything? How can God do this? How many of you heard of Richard Dawkins? He's an atheist. In his book, The God Delusion, he calls God a racist, a bully, and genocidal. As a matter of fact, he calls God an evil monster. He called God the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He accuses God of ethnic cleansing here in the Old Testament. In other words, this is one of the accusations that he and others bring against God. Even Thomas Paine, by one of the founding fathers in the late 1700s and early 1800s, called the God of the Old Testament, here's what he called him, the Mars of the Jews and the fighting God of Israel. And he said he's boisterous, contemptible, and vulgar. That was written in 1807, one of our founding fathers. And so what people will do, they'll take passages like this and others and other issues, but they'll take passages like this right here, and they will use them to deny the existence of God, to deny the Scripture, and deny the truth of God and the salvation of God. And then on the other hand, there are those who profess to be Christians, and they will, and I had this to happen in the last couple of weeks with two different individuals, one of them a preacher, and they will use this passage, and they'll say, well, you know, when you're in warfare, civilians get killed. Women and children get killed. Even our own president said recently, he said, well, this collateral damage says, yes, they are those that do get killed from the drone strikes. And we know that in any war, I don't matter which war it is, even the wars we fought on our land, even though we hadn't had a war here in over 160 years, they are innocent people that die because of the wickedness of war. And you've heard me say this, that in Vietnam, 5 million Asians that we killed, they were 7 out of 10 of those that were innocent people. They were not soldiers. In Iraq, over 1 million we have killed, and 9 out of 10 of those are innocent people. They're not soldiers. How do you justify that? Well, I hear people say, well, I mean, and God did this in the Bible. He sent Israel in, and anybody that got in the way, they just destroyed them. And I'm telling you, I have to doubt somebody's salvation that will say things like that, because that's wicked. Now, let's see if we can find an answer here to this. And again, I'm mainly just going to go through some things of the extermination of the Canaanites, the sins of the Canaanites, the God of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. And so let's keep these things in mind, that when we come to this, that even though the atheists and the critics condemn God, let us not get into the mindset, for instance, even what happened a week or so ago with the killings in Orlando. I've actually had some people say, well, that's a good thing, and thank God for it. That's not for you and I to judge. Our whole theology and belief system is centered around letting God be the judge, and we are to pray for people and carry the gospel to them. And the sodomites that were killed, wouldn't it have been a lot better if somebody had went in there with Bibles and preaching the Word of God instead of blowing people away with a gun? And so we need to be very careful as to how we handle things. Brother Timothy was telling me about a preacher that praised this, and this same preacher even said that if he had the opportunity, he would do it himself. It would have, if it had been legal. And so we need to be very careful how we take Scripture and not use them out of context. Well, let me get started, because we're already 15 minutes into the sermon, the introduction. All right, now notice when we come back with me to verse 21. And first thing I want to give you this morning is that, and again, I titled this The Canaanites, and then I subtitled this, Is This Genocide or Is This the Judgment of God? And I want you to notice, I'm coming back to verse 21, and he says here that, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. This is Jericho. And you got to remember, Jericho was the first city after crossing the Jordan River that Israel had come to. And we find here that they were to kill men and women and children. And of course, Rahab and her family was spared from this. But this is the first city after entering into the promised land. And you notice with me, it says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, and with the edge of the sword. And in verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and all that was therein. Well, we find here that the conquest of the land that God had promised to Israel, this land belonged to God. The conquest here was not genocide in the sense that we use the word today. It was not ethnic cleansing. It was not because of the color of their skin, as we're going to see a little bit later. But it was because of God's judgment on their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness. God ordained Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites. I'm going to show you in a few moments. He did not order that in the majority of the wars that they fought. You see, you gotta keep this centered around inside the promised land. There's wars that they fought that they were not to touch the women and the children. So there's something going on here with this. Now, let me just throw out some verses. I want you, before I ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 7, I want to go through a list of verses, and again, I'm so afraid I'll run out of time. But in chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, God was leading the children of Israel. He's the captain of the host. He's leading them as they come into the land. He's leading Joshua and the children of Israel. Now, in chapter 8 of Joshua, verse 25 and 26, again, they go to the second city, Ai. And I'm going to come back in a few moments and talk about that. But we find that in that city, they utterly, again, destroyed the inhabitants. That's chapter 8, verse 25 and 26. They killed in that city 12,000 men and women, and then I believe they hanged the king. In chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, two more cities that they went into, and God had said, let none remain in that city. In chapter 10 in verse 32, there's another city that they killed all in that city. And as you keep reading through chapter 10 and in chapter 11, you're going to find that they done this with the cities that they come to. And in chapter 11 in verse 12, Israel did what Moses commanded them. We're going to go and read that command in just a moment. But Israel did what Moses commanded them, which is what God commanded. That's 11:12. And then in 11 verse 23, you find Joshua's conquest where he took the whole land, the promised land. Now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and notice with me as we come here to this text and notice the command that was given to them. You find this again in other places, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and the book of Joshua. But notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm gonna read verse 2 and 3. But in verse 1, you have seven nations that are mentioned in the promised land that they had to destroy. You've got there the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites in verse 1. And he said, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. These are the ones that they were to destroy in the land that belonged to God and that God promised to them. By the way, this land belonged to God and long before that the Canaanites came into the land. So the Canaanites basically were made up of seven nations. seven nations. Notice with me in verse 2. He said, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them." You might want to underline some of these. What's the next few words? "And utterly destroy them." And then he says, "And thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them." And he goes on, he said, "Don't worship their God," and so on and so forth. Now, later on in the sermon, we'll come back and read a few more verses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're going to hang out here in the Old Testament until we get later on in the sermon, then we'll get into the New Testament. But notice in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, in this chapter, we have, I wrote an article on this chapter several years ago, and I've took it out of the library. I've got about four I took out of there that I want to make some changes in, some things that God has shown me since then, and one of these days we'll put them back in there. But anyway, we've wrote an article on this titled War. And when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 20, this whole chapter is dealing with laws of war or the policy of wars. He said in verse 1, "And when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seeth horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Well, come down for time's sake. Let me read. I want to come down to verse 10. Now, I'm going to read from verse 10 through verse 15. Keep this in your mind if you can. Here we find in verse 10 through 15 the laws pertaining to war. Now, listen to me carefully. Outside the land. Okay? Outside the promised land. I'm going to show you the laws of war for Israel in the Old Testament outside the perimeters of the promised land. So watch this. He said in verse 10, "And when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it." Okay? In other words, try to make peace with them. Have peace with them. Okay? That's the first thing you do, is try to sit down and work out a peace. He says in verse 11, and it shall be, if it make the answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found there shall be tributaries, that is, pay taxes unto thee, and they shall serve thee. If it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. In other words, you're not to kill the women and the children and the animals. And then he said in verse 15, he tells you where this is going to be at. He said, "Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations." These nations are the seven nations I just gave you in chapter 7. So when you talk about the extermination of other nations, we find that this was limited to a very small place in compared to all the nations, and there was a reason for that. In other words, they were not, when they had war, they were not to just go in and kill everybody every time they went to war. And so those outside of the promised land, they were to handle it a little bit different. Now watch this. Now let me read verses 16 through 18, and we're talking about now inside the land. By the way, verses 10 through 15 is the norm of warfare with Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, spare the lamb, spare the animals, and spare the children and the women. They would bring them, incorporate them into their own nation. Now we're going to look at the exception. He says here in verse 16, "But of the cities of these people," that is the Canaanites, okay, we just read about them, And he says here, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Do you see the difference? So as Israel crossed Jordan, you got Jericho, Ai, and all the other cities, if those people did not flee from the children of Israel, they was to bring about total destruction with these people because God wanted the Canaanites out of the promised land, okay? Because of their sin and their wickedness. But any other nation they fought outside the boundaries of this land that God had given them, that became what we refer to as the Holy Land and so forth, then they were to deal with them a little bit different. He said in verse 17, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. Again, he mentions them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I get a little confused reading through these. But anyway, he says in verse 18, and here's the reason that you're to get them out of your land. He said that they teach you not to do all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. So here's what we have in verse 18, the reason that they were to clear them out of the land. If they did not flee before the children of Israel, then they were to do, if they fought against Israel, then they were to destroy them completely. But anybody they fought outside of the land, they were not to deal with in the same way. Does that make sense? Okay? So this is not the norm in the Old Testament with God and Israel. This is the exception only in the perimeter or the boundaries within the promised land. So this didn't happen every time they went to war. They didn't go in and kill all the animals and all the children and all the infants and all the women and all this. They didn't do that every time they went to war. Now, I want you to notice with me, go with me please to Genesis chapter 9. Now, just real quickly, I'm going to make mention here and then get back to some other texts. Notice in Genesis 9. So this was the policy in the land when they first went in, pretty much total war, but the policy outside the land was not total war or utter destruction. Now, notice with me that as we come to Genesis 9, now, secondly, on the board up here, I've got here the sins of the Canaanites. So it's clear in our first point that God did say to utterly destroy them, did he not? And we just assume that this is what took place. As we read through Deuteronomy and Joshua and so forth, we assume that, you know, that these scriptures are true. This is God's word, so we assume that they did kill women and children and so forth. There are those that will say on one side that God is an evil monster for doing this, but then there are even some on this side say, well, that doesn't mean that they really killed them. Well, I'm just gonna say that they went in and exterminated many cities, okay? Because I don't think God is an evil monster for doing that. And I'm gonna show you why. And I don't think it's right to do that today. And I'm going to show you why this week and as we get into next week. All right, now notice with me as we come to Genesis chapter 9. Now, I want to go to the first time that we find the word Canaanite. And notice with me that as we come to chapter, and I don't want to spend hardly any time here. I just mainly want to make reference to something. The sins of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a vile and wicked people. They were extremely wicked. And so as we go back to the very beginning and come across history, we can understand just a little bit about them. Notice the last few words in verse 18 of Genesis 9. What is it? Ham is the father of Canaan. All right, come down with me, please. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. All right? Notice God is trying, I think, to say something to us here in the beginning. Now, what we find here, and again, I'm not going to read the whole text, And this is a highly debated text as well. And people blast off into Pluto when they read through Genesis 9. But what we have here is that Noah, first time we find the word wine, preached on this on the radio just about a week ago, and we have Noah getting drunk, and he's naked, and Ham, his son, sees him naked, and a lot of people start speculating as the possibilities. I don't go there. He saw him in his nakedness in verse 22, and he went and told the two other brethren, Shem and Japheth, and they went in and backwards and covered him up. In other words, Ham had looked upon his nakedness. And this is a lesson for us today. People run around naked, and even family members aren't not to run around naked, okay? Even children and parents and husbands and wife, and when you're together in the family like that, it's not a good thing to run around naked. Well, anyway, we find here is that Noah gave a prophecy here of the descendants of Ham. And just like Jacob, Noah gave a prophecy of all three of his sons, okay, and their descendants. Just like Jacob gave a prophecy in Genesis 49 of his 12 sons, and he gave a prophecy, inspiration by God, based upon their character. Same is true here. Noah is given a prophecy. Now, Noah didn't make this up. Noah didn't predict anything. By inspiration of the Holy Ghost, we find that there's a prophecy given. And you notice with me that it said in verse 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he did become servants to the Israelites. And it says, verse 26, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now these things literally came to pass in their descendants back here in the Old Testament. So what I'm getting at is that by inspiration, Noah gives a prophecy of all three of his sons. And we find here, "Cursed be Canaan." In other words, you got Ham. Canaan is mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 6. And then you have chapter 10, verse 6. And then chapter 10, verse 19, you have the borders of the Canaanites. In other words, we find that the Canaanites, the descendants of Cain and Ham, that the bottom line is that they would commit the same type sins of their of Ham and so forth. They'd have the same evil traits, and they would act them out, and they would progressively get worse and worse as generation went by. So, when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, write these down, Genesis 12, 6. Guess who was already in the land? The promised land, the Canaanites. That's 12, verse 6. Also, you'll find that in chapter 13, verse 6, again, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they are in the land as well. Now, what am I getting to? Notice in Genesis 15, God makes a prophecy as he makes a covenant with Abraham. I'm just trying to give you, where did the Canaanites come from? Okay? They have a pattern of wickedness as we come through the scripture. Can they be saved? Yes, some did get saved. But I'm talking about in general, they had a pattern of wickedness and pagan practices. All right? Come to Genesis chapter 15. We find here that God told Abraham, or Abram at this time, he told him, he said that in verse 13 and 14, that his descendants would end up in a strange land, that is Egypt, for 400 years. They would be under affliction for 400 years. But notice with me now, in verse 16, that he says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither," that is here, back into this land. This is the promised land Abraham had gotten into. And he said here, "They shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." You get the gist of that? Abraham's in the land. He never really possessed the land. His descendants did, the promised land. The Canaanites are already in the land. At this time, they're in God's land, His promised land that He's given to the Abraham. And what we find here is that God says, your descendants are going to end up in Egypt for, you know, they actually there 430 years. But they're afflicted for 400 years. He said, but there'll be a time that they will be released. And he says here, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, that is, into this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, the Amorites were part of the Canaanites we've already read about in Deuteronomy. And God was very merciful to the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the others. He's very merciful to them because we're talking about between 400 and 500 years before God allowed the children of Israel to go into this place and destroy them. I call that long-suffering. I call that a long-suffering, merciful, good God, as David said a while ago. Did he not? Or Sister Leah. But anyway, He's a good God, and He's very merciful. We're talking about nearly 500 years from the time this prophecy and this covenant was made with Abraham. Now, what am I getting to? I'm trying to point out is that we're talking about a very wicked people that followed the traits that Ham had and so forth. They're very wicked people, and that wickedness progressed all types of sin and immorality that took place. And I'm trying to say that even though they were wicked, they're in the promised land that would later become God's covenant people, its place of dwelling. God still waited nearly 500 years before that He finally wiped them out. That's a merciful and loving and a kind and gracious and a long-suffering God, just like what we see in the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice in Leviticus 18, we're going to get back to Deuteronomy in just a moment. There's a list of sins throughout Leviticus 18 that these people practiced. Notice in chapter 18, I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I want to get over to Deuteronomy. But in verse 3, as the children of Israel to go in, verse 2 and 3, but I'm going to read 3. He said, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwell, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. All you got to do is read through this chapter. And you'll find many of the sinful practices, a list of sinful practices of the Canaanites in Leviticus 18. What you find as you read through this chapter, you find the practice of child sacrifice. You find all of these sins. And you find sodomy and bestiality. But we find in verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations, notice every word, are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Not only are the people defiled, the land is defiled. And he said, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. In other words, notice the language that is here. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before me, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it. And that did happen to the children of Israel. And he says, notice in verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these, notice, abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Verse 30, you'll notice in verse 30, he refers to these as these practices. Notice verse 30, in the middle of the verse, he says, abominable customs. So we're talking about many, many vile, wicked things that they did. Notice in Deuteronomy again. In Deuteronomy, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 18, but I want you to write down chapter 9, because in chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, again, why did God drive out the Canaanites? He drove them out because of their sin and their wickedness and their vileness against God. He drove them out and used the children of Israel as an instrument to clean out the promised land. Notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, before I read here in this chapter, there's something I want to make note of that I'm not going to turn to these verses. But when we come to the scripture, we find that there is a principle that is laid down. You got to write this down. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 11. There is a principle that is laid down there. And God says to Jeremiah, he said, any nation that I have pronounced judgment upon, if they will repent, God says that he will forgive them. Any nation. And he's dealing with Judah at this time. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he's asking Judah and to repent. Judah and Jerusalem, he's asking them to repent. Because why? The Babylonian captivity, the 70 years in Babylon, is coming upon them. And it did come upon them because they did not repent. But there is a principle. We know anybody that repents of their sins, God will save them. Any nation that will repent, God will spare them. But Judah and Jerusalem, we know that the judgment was pronounced and God said, please repent, return unto me. But we know that they did not. And they were judged as well as the Canaanites and others. Now, the question, how do we know that in Joshua's conquest of the promised land, how do we know that God utterly destroyed the Canaanites because of their sin and not the color of their skin? How do we know that? Well, I want you to write down just a few verses. And let me make these two statements first so they'll ring in your mind. Rahab, a Canaanite, was saved with her family. Achan, an Israelite, was judged with his family. Okay, there's the key. The key is faith and repentance. In Joshua 6, 17 and 22, Rahab, a Canaanite, was saved and ended up in the lineage of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 1, 12. And Hebrews 11, 31 says this about Rahab. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Why was it she didn't perish? Because she believed. Those who perished were those who believed not, is what I'm getting at. So now Rahab, a Canaanite in the city of Jericho, was saved again and ended up in the lineage of Christ. But now we have Achan in Joshua 8:24, that he was an Israelite. And when they went into the city of Ai, he did something wrong and he is judged, not saved. He is judged with his family because of what is called the accursed thing. So, what are we getting at? We're saying this, that when we come to the question, why did God do what he did to the Canaanites? We know that it was over sin and not the color of skin. We know that. This has nothing to do with genocide, ethnic cleansing. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It's centered around one thing, and that's sin, because God did it to his own people. He allowed the Babylonians to destroy them, except for a remnant, and then he allowed the Romans to destroy them, except for those who had followed Christ in AD 70. All right, now notice with me carefully. See, God doesn't have a double standard. He will judge the Gentile and he will judge the Israelite. God doesn't have a double standard today. He'll judge the lost, he'll judge you and I if we get out of line. Now notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm reading from verse 9. Here are some of the sins in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to be in 18:9. Some of the sins were idolatry, child sacrifice, witchcraft, soothsaying, sorcery, sodomy, I think I already mentioned that, sexual immorality and bestiality, everything you can imagine the Canaanites were involved in, and keep in mind, for hundreds of years. From the covenant of Abraham until the destruction of the Canaanites, probably close to 500 years. So now watch. He says here in verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that's child sacrifice, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doeth drive them out from before thee. Did you see why he drove them out? Because of these abominations. And he said here in verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations, that is the seven that we mentioned, these nations which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God shall not suffer thee to do so. So clearly, we do find the extermination of Canaanites, but we also find the reason why, and it is because of the sins of the Canaanites. It had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with ethnic cleansing. It had nothing to do with any of these things. It was because of their sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. Now let's come to our third point, and let's talk for in the remaining of time about the God, the Bible. I'm talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and notice here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, now we're going to get in the New Testament in just a few moments, but let's talk about the God of the Bible. What is said in the Old Testament about God is repeated in the New Testament. Let me say that again so somebody can say amen. What is said in the Old Testament about God is repeated in the New Testament. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God, okay? The same God. He is just, he is righteous, he is holy, he is long-suffering, he is good. Notice with me as we come here to chapter 7 again, verse 6. We have these words. He said, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Talking to Israel. He said, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he kept the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now notice the next two verses. In verse 9, we see the faithfulness of God. And in verse 10, we see the judgment of God. In other words, our God is a God who is just in everything that he does. Verse 9, the faithfulness of God. He says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy, notice, with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. By the way, you know what I find in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom we are called. The faithful God in the Old Testament is the faithful God of the New Testament. Notice in verse 10, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. All right? We find that in verse 10, that he is a God of judgment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 says, God shall judge the secrets of men. So we're talking about the same things that are said about God in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. Listen, you can write these down, but listen just to a few things. In other words, there is no contradiction between the Old Testament and New. Does God change his ways? Yes. We don't do animal sacrifices today. Did God change his policy at times? Yes. Because today we're under the new covenant, the blood of Christ, not the blood of animals. So yes. But listen to this. God can be trusted. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? New Testament. Romans 9:14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. All right? Long-suffering of God. Psalms 145, verse 8, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and of great mercy. 2 Peter 3:8, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. In the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20, God was very long-suffering. They were preaching and building for 100 years. He's very long-suffering. Odd, he's unchanging. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. New Testament, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning with our Lord and our Savior. Odd, he is good. We've done had that testimony this morning. He is good. Old Testament, Psalms 33:6, abundant in goodness and mercy. Psalms 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalms 119, verse 60, I believe verse 68, thou art good and doeth good. Psalms 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all. New Testament, Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, there is none good but one, that is God. So we find that the same God, okay, gave us both testaments. And so when we look at the God of the Bible, we see a God of love and mercy and long-suffering and justice and goodness, and still yet we see a God that will judge sin. Notice with me as we come now to the New Testament. We're coming to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 1, notice here with me. I want to begin reading in verse 4. Why is all of this important? If God waited over 400 years to judge the Canaanites, gave them time for repentance, if God waited 120 years in the days of Noah, well, God is long-suffering and merciful today. But God will judge. That's the thing we want to get across. Now, there's been similar judgments throughout the history of the Bible as there was with the Canaanites. Think about this. In Genesis 6 through 9, when God destroyed the world in the flood, would you not imagine there were men and women and children that were destroyed in that flood? Yes, definitely. So the Lord did that. He didn't use any instrument of man. The Lord brought the flood. He didn't use Israel. Israel didn't exist at that time. Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you not imagine when those cities burned with fire that there was women and children and so forth there? Now, the women and the innocent were not plunged into hell. We know that, but they suffered physical judgment. In Babylon, in Isaiah chapter 13, Nahum, we're getting ready to finish that up this coming Wednesday night. when the prophecy about the city, all die within it, those who do not flee, they die. What about Jerusalem? When God gave prophecy in Luke, Matthew 21, Luke 19, and it's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it is, in verse 16, we're talking about the judgment of God that come up on Jerusalem in AD 70, all within sight of it basically died. So the Lord has brought judgment. Now let's talk about the second coming for a few moments. Notice with me, and I'm reading from verse 4. I'm going to read from here and probably just give you some other verses and then turn to Acts chapter 17 and we'll close there. But notice the judgment of God here. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses, I'm going to read verse 4 through 10. And notice the expression, flaming fire taking vengeance upon them that know not God. He says here in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulation that you endure, which is a manifest token. Now watch the wording now, which is a manifest token of the righteous. What's the next few words? Just like what we find in the Old Testament. We find His mercy and His judgment, His goodness and His wrath. He goes on to say that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Watch this carefully. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come with, and to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There are hundreds of passages just like this in the New Testament, where God is long-suffering, where He shows His mercy, He saves some, and He destroys the others. In this passage, there's not an Old Testament passage any stronger than this. He talks about tribulation upon them. He talks about the judgment of God upon them in verse 5. He talks about in verse 8 and 9, flaming fire and taking vengeance. And then in verse 9, he talks about everlasting destruction. Well, does that not sound a little bit like some of the verses in the Old Testament? Yes. Because it's the same God. And so when Christ comes at His second coming, He will, those who have trusted Him, they will be redeemed. Those who have rejected the gospel, they will be destroyed with everlasting destruction and flaming fire and the vengeance of God. We're talking about the same thing that we find in the Old Testament. So what are we saying? Write these verses down. Romans 1:18 and verse 32, speaking of judgment of God among the nations. And Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. And Acts 10 verse, by the way, I'm going to be turning to Acts chapter 17. We will close there in Acts chapter 17. But in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus is ordained of God, now listen, to judge the quick and the dead. He's ordained to do that. 2 Peter 3:7 speaks of the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Revelation 19:11, Christ, it says there, He will judge and make war and will smite the nations with a sharp sword. In Revelation 20, verse 11 through 12, there's a great white throne judgment where books are opened, men are judged out of those books, and those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That sounds like the God in Genesis 6. That sounds like the same God at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's always made a way for everyone to escape. There is no one from before the foundation of the world predestinated to heaven or to hell. God did not destroy the Canaanites because they couldn't get saved. He did not destroy those in the days of Noah's flood because they couldn't get saved. That's a false doctrine. Revelation chapter 21:8, if you're taking notes. Revelation 22:18-19. But listen to this, Revelation 6:17, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. New Testament theology. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That sounds like the God of Genesis. That sounds like the God that made a covenant with Abraham. That sounds like the God that came in and finally, after nearly 500 years, wiped out the Canaanites, doesn't it? Sound like the same God to me. Romans 11:32 speaks of the goodness and the severity of God. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to close with two verses. So here's what I'm leaving with you this morning. We admit from what we understand, maybe we've missed something, but maybe we haven't. We admit that there was the extermination of the Canaanites. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? The utter destruction of many of these Canaanites, especially the ones that didn't take the chance to flee out of the land when they heard, and they did hear that Israel was coming. They heard that God and Israel was coming. And so there was the extermination. Then we move on and begin. We went to the beginning in Genesis 9 and come through and we see, okay, we look at the sins of the Canaanites. God's so merciful for so many years, but finally, God had enough. When their sins was filled up, it's like filling up a container. Like in Matthew, I think it's 23 and verse 23. The time had come with the children of Israel, and AD 70 took them out. So we find the reason that God did this had nothing to do with ethnic cleansing. It had nothing to do with the color of their skin. It had nothing to do with what we think of with genocide, a country performing genocide within its own borders. It had nothing to do with that. And we see that the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. So what would we say to the critics? You better get saved, because Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 is going to judge. That's what we would say, the atheists, the critics, or whatever. This same God that was merciful to the Canaanites for nearly 500 years, this same God judged them. He will judge those today that rebel against Him. And we'll also say to the Christian, be careful when we go to the Scripture and we read things and not take it out of context and not go back there and see, Israel was a theocracy. And they went into the land and they had geographical boundaries, and God said to protect them. They had geographical boundaries. The church is not a theocracy, neither does the church since the first century have geographical boundaries. We have no borders. We are not a theocracy. The church is not made up of presidents and kings and all these kind of things. And I'm going to say this again next week. And I said this last July and the July before that. Never get into the mindset of blind patriotism. You can love your country, but preach against the sins of your country that we come to repentance so we don't end up like the Canaanites. Because we sure are acting like them in this country. And I'd love to see mercy. It's hard to celebrate some of the things that this country has done, even though I love this country. So do not go into this thing with a blind patriotism. Okay? Because we have committed horrible atrocities, not only in our own country, but around the world. And I'm going to tell you something else. The disciples and all of the Christians, that were in Jerusalem when Titus and the Roman army came against them. America has only existed, somebody tell me, 240 years, am I close? Okay, America has existed as a nation 240 years. Israel had existed for 1,500 years. Peter, James, and John didn't have a blind patriotism in A.D. 70. They didn't fight for Jerusalem. God's judgment was coming upon them, and God said, flee. And they fled. They didn't walk into this thing with a blind patriotism and to become a hero and die for that nation that God's judgment was upon. Now, they did die, but they died for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they died for that heavenly country that He had promised them as pilgrims and strangers. So let us tell the critics the truth. But let us as Christians never come to the place to where we can say, well, you know, we carpet bombed and we droned people all over the world. And yeah, we got the bad guy, but we killed 48 people at a wedding party in order of doing that with a drone. Or we carpet bombed Hanoi and North Vietnam and even South Vietnam. And yeah, man, we got some of the bad guys. And we killed 5 million Asians in Cambodia and Laos and Vietnam. And yeah, 7 out of 10 were, you know, women and children and innocent people. But we got the bad guys. Let us never say, like with Iraq, we've killed over 1 million there and still killing people today. Let us never say, yeah, we're getting Al-Qaeda and ISIS, you know, every now and then we kill one of them. But there's over 1 million people died in Iraq because of us. And 9 out of 10 of them are civilians, women, and children. You ought to see some of the pictures. Let us never do that. Let us come to this subject and find the balance in the Word of God. See, these are some things that God let Israel do only in the promised land, where they would have their boundaries and their borders. There may be one or two exceptions somewhere else, but that was the way it was. Notice as we close, we find here in verse 30 and 31, he says here in verse 30 and 31, he said, in the times of this ignorance, talking about the Old Testament, God winked at, but now, New Testament times, but now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Salvation is offered to all. God is long-suffering, and still yet God will judge. He will judge the atheist. He'll judge the unbeliever. He will judge anyone who rejects and will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will judge. Let us stand. Father, we thank you this morning for loving us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the eternal life, the salvation that you've given to us, the long suffering that you've had with us. We do pray for our nation this morning. We do pray also, dear God, for those who deny the Scriptures. Father, we pray for those who bring vile accusations against you. We pray for those that they would come to repentance. We pray, Lord, that you continue to lead us and guide us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for who that you are. Lord, help us now as we sing, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.